The title of today's sermon is One in 99. I'd like to begin in the book of James, James chapter 1. We've come to the time when many of the old timers in the Church of God are dying off. But we remember back in fondness when there were thousands and thousands at the Feast of Tabernacles each year, sometimes 15,000. Incredible. There were big tents. There were large choirs and orchestras and beautiful special music. And there were hymns praising God. There was laughter. There were children in the streets. And there was camaraderie. Everyone was seeking more truth. Everyone was doing all they could to bring the gospel to the world. Why did God let that pass? Now, hardly a week goes by when we do not hear of one of our friends from years long ago. They're dying of illnesses and old age. Brethren, we are writing the legacy of our church era, and the church is dying. Jesus tells us that we're not going to die out completely, but like the first century church of God, soon there will not be many who retain the true faith once delivered to the saints. Jesus promised, "The gates of the grave shall not prevail against his church." This does, however, give us some idea that God's church will be very sparse at times. And that's the way it is today. History tells us that the church almost died out completely at times, but there were always a few. Today, most church members think that their congregations are models of pure religion and Christianity, which is the practice of caring for the fatherless and the widows in their burdened lives while keeping themselves pure from this defiled world. There are only a few young people coming along these days, and they do not seem to possess the zeal of the generation gone by. These are different times indeed. We read in James 1 and verse 27, the definition from God of what pure religion is. We should endeavor to practice pure religion and not any substitute for what God has. James 1 and verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And that word visit, that's not just talking about dropping in and saying hi and speeding off. That word visit carries a lot of weight. It means to get involved with, to take care of what's going on. The purpose of today's sermon is to stir up an awareness that there are yet many displaced brethren who need to be drawn back into the fold, into the spirit of unity and oneness of the brethren. I'm speaking of a spirit of unity and oneness that transcends what has become today separate church organizations. Christ does not recognize any separate corporate organization as his church. He has one body. Yes, the five or six fair-sized groups of a few thousand members or so do not nearly represent the many, many, much smaller scattered sheep that abound all around the earth. And that's because Jesus has only one body, one church, and it's made up of all those who walk according to the lead of his Holy Spirit. And there are many scattered, weak, sickly, elderly brethren who have shamefully been forgotten. After the death of Herbert Armstrong, things in the Church of God began to unwind. They began to unravel. It's not that everybody was back then was on the same page, but there was a freedom to fellowship with all the brethren, wherever they might be. There were no restraints on our fellowship. We all had church brethren all over the country that were closer than family to us. We loved them. We desired to be with them whenever we could. And we were there for them, and they were there for us when there was a time of need. We need to understand that the brethren in the churches of God today are still being tested. God needs to see which of us will serve with Him in the millennium as He establishes the kingdom of God all over the earth. Let's recognize that typical church congregations today do not represent what the millennial kingdom of God is going to be like. Now that might come as a surprise to some, but let's understand, the Church of God was not perfect when Herbert W. Armstrong died. The Church of God did not know everything. We had not been led into all knowledge. And the Church of God is certainly far from being prepared today for Jesus Christ's return. There were already signs of deterioration, but changes began to take place some 30 years ago where all the brethren would have to make a decision about their faith. At first, those who were in authority, they began to make subtle changes to our long-held doctrine. Some brethren noticed, some didn't notice. Then, the obvious and impudent destruction of our belief system rapidly came under attack by doing away with the precious things, the Holy Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. All of the brethren were affected without exception. Everyone had to make a decision. The church was turned over. Everybody had to stand up and take a position. Some left early, others left later. They were our brethren. Because some understood and some didn't understand, that should not be a dividing point. That should be a point to step up and to be there for each other. But it was a shattering time. It was very destructive, and it tore at the hearts of many of the church brethren. For a few faithful brethren, it proved not to be so difficult an ordeal, for they were able to retain their meeting halls, their same song books, their seated services, and they kept in touch with many of their closest friends. But then there were the other faithful brethren who had to stand alone. They were marked. They were disfellowshipped. They were demeaned. They were put upon. Not for sin. No sin on their part. Not for heresy. They were not unbelievers. But it was for political expediency. There was a lot of politics in the church, and it was a part of the destruction of the church. The ministers who did the disfellowshipping and the marking did so because the true faithful brethren would not go along with the apostasy, with the falling away from the truth of God. Today, those exact same ministers claim to hold the same true doctrines that those who were put out were holding fast to. Those same ministers profess to believe what the faithful brethren held on to in the face of the apostasy. And they were put out of the church for standing strong. Those same ministers didn't go back and say, "I was wrong for kicking you out, please forgive me." They seem to possess a way of thinking that says, the ministry is always right, even when we're wrong. They still say, "Don't you dare question my authority." Why? Because they didn't want to give headquarters a black eye. They did not want to tarnish what to them should remain an impeccable reputation. But our reputation was lost when we left the doctrines of Christ. Those ministers, many of the ministers, maybe 70% or more, they were caught in a trap of their own making. When the apostasy swept through the church, those ministers endeavored to show themselves in the most positive light possible in order to put on a facade of perfection. It wasn't true. It wasn't real. It was a facade. And for the heavy-minded ministers to admit that they were running roughshod over the true faithful brethren, they were wrong. It would somehow diminish the honor due to their office if they ever admitted that they were wrong. Let's turn over to Psalm 146. Those ministers seem to think that God only cares about those who are as bold and brazen as they are. That is not true. Psalm 146 in verse 9. It shows us that God cares about those small, those almost unseen, almost unknown, faithful brethren who stood strong. We read in verse 9, the Lord preserves the strangers, speaking of those who are no longer a part of the mainstream Church of God where everything is going on because they've been put away. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. This verse is saying, this is Psalm 146:9, the Lord protects the displaced brethren. He supports the fatherless and the widow, the weak, those who are without support. But he overturns the evil of the wicked ones. God was making a distinction. And there's no statute of limitation on doing things God's way. Let's turn over to Proverbs 31. Let me ask you a rhetorical question, brethren. Who today even cares where the displaced brethren have been scattered to? Many, I submit to you, are out of sight, out of mind, never thought of again. Brethren, I'm going to show in today's sermon that that is wrong. That should not be that way. We will be held accountable. And I'll show it to you from the scriptures. We can't just say, forget them. That was another day and another time. God expects His true servants to, as we see here in Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 8, God expects us to speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves. We're to speak up for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up, judge fairly, demand and defend the rights of the poor and the needy. That's what God is telling us to do. Are we doing that? Today, 30 years or more of church division have shown us that those harsh ministers are not going to change. It certainly doesn't seem like at this late date they're going to change, make amends, seek out those who were run off. And brethren, this sermon is not about those wayward ministers. I'm just setting the stage to tell us so that it'll bring to memory what happened to us. But there are many brethren, and I hear from them. I hear from them asking, where are the people of God? Where is the church of God? This sermon is about the affected church brethren who suffered oppression and cruel coercion at their hands, the hands of those ministers who were heavy-handed. Let's go way back and talk about the church brethren who make up the church of God. And Jesus Christ tells us that we always have the poor and the distressed with us. They're always with us. It says that in Matthew 26 and verse 11. We're not going to go there. This is an ongoing situation throughout history. You have people that are on top of the curve, really doing well, and you have those who need help, who need support, who need a helping hand. In Matthew 26:11 is quoting Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11 says, the poor shall never cease out of the land. God says, you shall open your hand to the needy in your land. What greater need, brethren, is there than to pick up, help, bring back those loving, serving, faithful brethren who have been shoved aside, forgotten, dispersed? When we look at the Church of God, we see all kinds and types of people. Some of the brethren came from strong families. They came from strong communities. They grew up with a great deal of confidence. They were able to stand strong. And that inner strength helped them to get past the difficult days that came with the breakup of the church. But, brethren, and this is who I want to focus on today, some of the church brethren were weak. They lacked a support group of peers and friends and brethren to help support them when the storm hit the church. They weren't able to stand in the wind and fight against false ministers and false doctrine. They weren't made that way. They've been put down all their life. They've been belittled. All they can do is barely hold their head up. And God loves them and needs them and calls them. The organized church corporations that begin to form and precipitate out of the destruction of the apostasy, those organized corporations did not have a lot of use for those frail troublemakers. And they were. They were called troublemakers because they didn't go along with the apostasy of the Tekakis. Those frail troublemakers. They're saying, we used to believe this. God says to do that. And the ministers would say, hush, you're being a troublemaker. That's the way they were viewed. But they were standing for truth above political expediency. Let me just give you an example. I think everybody can get their mind around this. Picture an elderly woman without the support of her family, no support from her children, and in some cases, no backing from her husband either. That's what I'm talking about. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the weak of the world. They're not weak in faith. They're strong in faith. They're just weak in being able to fight against those who are strong-handed. What chance did an elderly woman like that have against a tough, bully political minister? None at all. He just ran roughshod over, even though they were studying, looking into the blue books, trying to get their heads straight about what the truth was. The minister said, you're causing division. And they said, no, sir, we're not causing division. We're just studying. We're looking at what we've always heard. We know the sound of truth when we hear it. And he says, you're causing division by going back and looking at all of these things. Those unsupported brethren were shunned. They were rejected. They were ridiculed. And they were attacked and they were drummed out of the church. Their name, their reputation was besmirched. And they continued, yet, to stand for the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You can read about those in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. We live in an era in which true brethren must be allowed to patiently heal, to mend, to come back together again. And sometimes it seems like it takes a lifetime because the hurt and the scars and the wounds go so deep. It is only proper and right to give all the brethren the time that they need to heal. Brethren are reluctant to trust again after being hurt so badly and repeatedly by a harsh ministry. Believe it or not, brethren, today there are many brethren who live in fear of those men and the supposed authority that they professed to exert and wield over everyone. The bigger church groups do not ever hear from the wounded brethren. The wounded brethren aren't sending emails, letters, and phone calls to those larger groups saying, hey, I used to be in the church and I'm ready to come back. The wounded brethren are not going back to get knocked down again. They're not going to be trying to connect with those people again. They have been hurt beyond measure. But they do want to be connected with those that they were once able to love. The bigger church groups do not ever hear from those who were driven away because the abused, bruised, and battered brethren still fear them. There are brethren who continue seeking for others with whom to fellowship, with whom to break bread, with those who are living according to the truth of God. They seek that fellowship and that love. It is God's will that all the brethren, including those that were driven away, it's God's will that they be fed and nourished. That's a good work. How many of us were driven away by harsh ministers who remain in the larger groups? How many of us were disfellowshipped and marked for holding fast to God's word? Ezekiel chapter 34, brethren, if you'll turn over with me, please. Those who were disfellowshipped, those who were marked, those who were put out of the church, those who were belittled, those who were run off, those who were made to be scapegoats. We had our names read from the pulpit for the express purpose that the brethren whom we loved would stop speaking to us. We had to look around all over the place to find like-minded brethren to fellowship with and to continue to have Sabbath services with. The big organizations, they didn't send out search parties to look for us. They didn't send out search parties to gather up those who were scattered, those who were dispersed, those who were run away. there were some that encouraged those large groups. Invite those people back, the ones that you disfellowship for standing strong in the truth. Invite them back. And we were told by the evangelists of the day, obviously they can find their way back if they want to. They would not humble themselves to invite the brethren back that they had driven away. And sadly, most of the Church of God brethren didn't come looking for us either. Our names had been ruined. We were troubled. They didn't want to call anybody that didn't go along with the Tecachas. They didn't want to call anybody that were not in good favor with the ministry. You were anathema. And so the brethren, the ones that we loved and cared for, they dropped us like a hot potato. God knows that many, very many were driven away. And sadly, brethren, it remains that way today. The people are too scared to come into one body. Ezekiel 34 in verse 4, if you'll read along with me. And thus says the Lord God unto the shepherds, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Boy, God sure noticed what happened. He knows it. He knows where they were driven to. He knows how many were driven away. But he's saying, you didn't look for them. You didn't bring them again. You didn't welcome them back. You didn't make a home for them. You didn't ask for their forgiveness. We all make mistakes. It would have been forgotten. I am sorry. Please forgive me. Goes a long way. Continuing in verse 4, in the middle of the verse, God says, neither have you sought that which was lost. What a shame. God called those people out of the world. Those people repented. They changed. They had faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized. They became children of God. And through no fault of their own, they were dispatched. They were driven away. And God says, neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Brethren, how do you think God feels about that? I don't think there's a statute of limitations on that. I do not believe, personally, that we have the prerogative to wash our hands and say, let the ministers recover those who were scattered. In the rest of my message today, in this sermon, I hope to show that it's not just the ministers who are supposed to go looking for those who are lost, driven away, scattered, having their lives shattered. Since the apostasy, those many years ago, I do not know of any of the leading ministers of the larger groups who has mounted a concerted effort to recover any of those that they drove away. Let's turn over to John 16. We're looking at the Word of God. What does God say about where we are today? We get to thinking, hey, we're pretty good. I'm still here in the church. I'm faithful. I go to church every Sabbath with my buddies. What else is there? Brethren, I'm speaking about what else there is. There are some unfinished items to take care of. There is unfinished business that must be dealt with. Those people are our brothers and sisters. And pure religion tells us what we have to do. Those brethren had left everything behind, like you did. They left their home, family, sometimes their profession, their security. They devoted themselves entirely to the service of God's people. They were the ones that were run off, driven away. One of the last things Jesus told his disciples was to expect that kind of treatment. Why? Because it goes along with Christianity, with true Christianity. Even from the church rulers and the powers that be. John 16, let's begin in verse 1. We'll read three verses. This is Jesus speaking. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. Don't give up. Don't fall away. Hang in there, Jesus is saying. But here's what's going to happen. They are going to put you out of the assemblies, the synagogues. Those are the meeting places of worship. Yes, the time comes that whoever kills you, he thinks he's going to be doing God a service. That's the enemy at work, brethren. And these things will they do unto you. Why? Because they've not known the Father nor me, Jesus says. Some of the brethren were resilient. They were strong. They were able to bounce back. But to this day, many of the brethren are scattered. shattered, separated, hiding, living in trepidation. Many are hurt and fearful of the heavy-handed leaders who abuse them and their families. And these people, mothers and fathers, they were sworn before God to protect and defend their families. And the heavy-handed ministers ran roughshod over them. Like their vows to God, their responsibilities of their family to their families were of no consequence. Some of the brethren went through really harsh things. Even in childhood, before they were called into God's church, they were brutalized. We do not see the scars that are left on children who grow up in dysfunctional homes, whether it's caused by brutality, molestation, drunkenness. Is a long list of weapons that destroy children. And some of the brethren went through really harsh things in their childhood at the hands of family members or authorities or near family members who adversely affected them for the rest of their lives. When a child is hurt and hurt bad, sometimes they never trust again. They cannot look to God as their father because of the cruel, sinful acts of their own father. Other brethren are not strong enough to withstand the assault of the apostasy. And sadly, in many cases, their antagonists, the ones doing the damage, doing the hateful deeds, were the well-known leaders in high church positions. With all of those years of training, they were the big wheels in the church. They had all the big titles. They were given the big cars, the big salaries, the big reputations. And the red carpet was always laid out for them. They didn't have to lift a finger. They were secure in their positions of leadership. And they walked all over the weak and small children of God. And sadly, not a single one of those church leaders took a stand for the truth of God or the weak brethren when the apostasy came. They didn't stand up for the truth. They were trained to take up for the truth. They read the same verses that we did that said there would come a falling away. They knew to stand strong, and they didn't. The people of God had no man on earth willing or able to shepherd them in their time of great confusion and oppression. Those trained and leading men should have pulled together in defense of our faith, in defense of the brethren, in defense of the true church of God. They should have descended on the office of that imposter, Joseph Tkach, and barred the door, putting him out on the street. God took him out very quickly, but not until the damage had been done. Those leading men's responsibility before God and the brethren was to stand strong in the faith, to gather, as we just saw in Ezekiel 34, to gather the brethren together in one fold. Their responsibility was to stomp out the fires of division and heresy that were sweeping through the church. But those ministerial leaders lacked the will and the fortitude to take a stand. Where were they when the church was being watered down? Where were the brethren that needed to be rescued? They were being dispersed. There were brethren that needed to be rescued. And that is still true to this day. And so the true church brethren were shattered and scattered. Today, too many of the brethren in the church of God accept our current division as an acceptable status quo. We might accept it as a status quo, brethren, but God doesn't. It's not acceptable to Jesus Christ, whose strong desire is that we, His people, be one. Not in a corporate organization, but be one in spirit and unity of the faith. You can read about that in John 17 and verse 11. In spite of those leading ministers who wish to maintain a tight rein on all the church brethren in their organizations and keep them separated and sequestered from the other scattered church brethren, there is, this is good news, there's a growing development among the true church brethren to recognize and to accept all the church brethren, wherever they are. They don't always stand up to those false leaders, but they are surreptitiously, sneakily, in the quiet, in the dark of night, reaching out to some of their friends, to some of their brethren, the ones they used to wash their feet at Passover. It's a nebulous church web that recognizes the scattered brethren who look to God. And it's very nebulous. It's almost non-existent. But more and more, there are prayer lists that are being disseminated widely. And they're coming from different places and different ministers and different people. And they have all the needs and the prayers. This one has amputations. This one has cancer. This one is dying of such and such. And the prayer lists go out. And when the brethren receive those prayer lists, they don't say, well, now let me see, which organization is this person in? Or are they even in an organization? Should I give them the time of day? They're not doing that. The brethren are accepting that these are people of God, seeking prayer, seeking to be anointed, seeking to be in healed, and asking the prayers of their like brethren. And more, funerals, surprisingly, provide a venue wherein widely divergent brethren who've gone all over the place are able to traverse the man-made restrictions that prohibit solidarity. And they're able to come together, even at a funeral, in Christian fellowship. My grandfather, of many, many years ago, had a saying that shocked people. He would say, that was a good funeral, because of the fellowship and camaraderie that exists at funerals that you don't see the rest of the year. And there are other ways that brethren in the Church of God are coming together. Even the far-reaching internet can provide a method for reestablishing the bonds of unity. And brethren are taking good sermons that they hear. They feel they're inspired sermons. They're sharing them across the rigid church lines. However, some of the displaced, some of the discarded brethren have seemingly disappeared, and they need to be sought out. They haven't been reached. They haven't been called. They haven't had a phone call or a visit for decades. They're all but forgotten. They are forgotten. And the problem is that in the Church of God, too many members are smug and complacent. They're sitting pretty. The saddest part of all is that most groups today, either openly or subtly, discourage contact with brethren in the other groups. You get a check mark by your name. You get a talking to. You get a furred brow scowled when people find out that you're reaching out to those kind of people. Prominent people within God's church hobnob among themselves to the exclusion of the lost and scattered brethren. The apostasy should have been a wake-up call for all. For everyone, and yet many rushed to replicate the practices of a corporate organization that had all but forgotten to put God in His way first in their lives. Jesus rightly predicted that His people would need to be awakened out of their contentment, out of their self-satisfaction. Brethren, take a look around the church today. Look at all the different churches. There are groups that meet with what would have once been considered a small church meeting, you know, 60, 70, 80 people. Today, that's large in most of the world to have that many. And the people that are there are complacent. They don't need to think about the others. They think about themselves. I'm sitting pretty. I'm here. I got a bunch of people think like I do. We're on track. We're preaching the gospel to the world. Who needs anybody else? Brethren, is that the attitude of Jesus Christ? We're told by God, because you say I'm rich, I'm increased with goods. I don't have need of anything. It's Jesus Christ that says, you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Yes, there are church brethren who are sitting comfortable and content, while their brothers and sisters in the faith still cower in fear and rejection these many years later. It should not be in the Church of God. And we'll stand before Jesus Christ, and maybe Jesus will put some of those fearful, hurt, damaged, torn, and scarred brethren right beside us and say, what did you do in this particular case? I believe we'll have egg on our face, brethren, if Jesus does it that way. The Apostle James, half-brother to Jesus Christ, warns the church of having an elevated attitude, a concept of superiority or smugness or having it made. We'll turn there. James chapter 2, brethren, if you'll turn there. Those brethren who were driven away are considered by the brethren in the secure congregations to be, oh, they're the riffraff. They're the unseen. They're the dregs of church society. They're the undesirables. Why? All because they didn't end up in some of the more acceptable and affluent congregations? It's a fact. Some secure brethren love their own socially acceptable church congregants much more than they love those who were driven away, put out of the church, disfellowshipped over the years. Does James' warning fall on deaf ears today? This is written for us. It's written for now. This is an attitude that God despises. Read along with me, brethren, beginning in James 2. We're going to read 6 verses here, all together. Let's begin in verse 1. James says, "My brethren," he calls us brethren. He's writing to the dispersed all around the world. Where are the dispersed? Where are the scattered brethren? They're all around the world. "My brethren, you do not have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, if you have respect of persons." If you like your church congregation better than all the rest, if you think you're somehow uppity up and the rest don't deserve the time of day from you. Continuing, James gives an example. "For if there comes into your congregation or your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there comes also a poor man in old clothes," verse 3, "and you have respect to him that wears the fine clothes, and you say, 'Here's a seat of honor, sit up here, you're welcome in our congregation. Pat him on the back, put your arm over his shoulders.' And then you turn and you say to the person that is scattered, that's weak, that is poor in spirit, 'Look, stand aside over there or have a seat on the floor.'" Verse 4, "Are you not then partial in yourselves?" That word partial is an ugly word. That means I'm uppity and you're lowly. "And are become judges of evil thoughts." That's what that word partial means. You're holding yourself in high standing. You're looking down your long nose at other people. You think, "I can walk into the presiding evangelist's office unannounced. He'll welcome me." And you're not even welcome on the property. Verse 5, "Hearken, listen, my beloved brethren." God is speaking. James is writing. Has not God chosen which one? The uppity up or the lowly? Has not God chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith? They were standing faithful when they were kicked out many years ago. And you still think you're better than they are, James says. You become judges of evil thoughts if that's the way you feel. The ones who were run off, the poor, the ones kicked out, they're the heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. Whose side of the equation is God on? God doesn't give two bits for big organizations. He doesn't see big organizations. Christ has one body. They are led by his Spirit. Verse 6. Just a part of verse 6, brethren. "You have despised the poor." James isn't speaking of those who are lacking financially so much. He's speaking of those who are poor in spirit because they've been beaten all of their lives. They've been trodden down. They weren't able to make the cut when the apostasy came and stand up against the brutal ministers. They lack connections and acceptance in the larger groups. They're not in the speed dial of the ministers and the deacons and the uppity-ups. And brethren, it is a lame excuse to say that those scattered brethren could have found their way back if they really wanted to. You let yourself off easily if you say, "Well, I found my way back. They could have found their way back." Yeah, maybe you haven't walked a mile in their shoes yet. Brethren, do we possess an attitude of forgiveness and acceptance that the father of the prodigal son exhibits? That boy went off and he spent his inheritance. He caroused. He did everything wrong. And his father, I capitalized father, God forgives us. He accepts us back. Should the churches of God do any less? Let's turn over to Matthew 18, brethren. because I'm still here with my specific purpose statement for today's sermon. There is a need for church brethren to seek after that one lost sheep, not the 99 who are safe. That's the title of today's sermon. One in 99. Actually, it would be one in 100, but I like to use the one in 99 because the Bible speaks about the 99. They're safe. They're secure. They're sitting pretty. You can leave them alone for a few days. Go find the one that is lost. How much clearer could God say it? God intends that His people fellowship together because there is vulnerability when the members are scattered and shattered and not protected. Jesus says, neither have you brought again that which was driven away. He's saying that's wrong. Jesus is saying, why didn't you bring again those that were driven away? You didn't even look for those that were lost. You're part of the guilty ones. With force and with cruelty, you've ruled them. Are we a part of the solution or are we a part of the problem? Who are you hobnobbing with? Who are you fellowshipping with? Seeking the fellowship of the scattered brethren is a message that applies to every member. It is our responsibility. Okay, I'm talking about those that are sitting pretty, those heavy-handed ministers, a lot. But brethren, let's think about ourselves. Have we gone out and spoken to those that are 80 and 90 years old because they were even elderly when they were put out of the church, when they were scattered, when they were cut off, when there were no more services for them to go to? The church of God as a whole has been remiss in rescuing the lost sheep. Jesus said in the parable of the lost sheep, let's begin in Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. God doesn't despise the little ones. Maybe they were beaten up as children. Maybe they were tortured. Maybe they were abused. Maybe they still have terrible open scars that have not healed. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus is saying, hey, maybe they don't have connections over in your big church group, but they have connections where it counts. They have connections in heaven. Verse 11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. You looking for a role model? Jesus Christ came to save that which was lost. What do you think? Verse 12. Here's the parable. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is gone, it's gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek, underline that in your Bibles, that which was gone astray? It could have been run off by a bobcat, a wolf, or a stranger. It doesn't matter how they were run off, by the cruel hand of the ministry or what. They're gone. Verse 13. And if it be so that he finds that lost sheep, truly I say unto you, he rejoices more of that single one sheep than the 99 who were sitting happily back that never were run off, didn't go astray. Verse 14, even so, in case you're wondering, brethren, where's God the Father in this equation? It is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. They're sitting out there all alone. No phone calls, no cards, no visits, no welcome back, no come to my house for Passover, no greetings. Are they perishing? Are they drying up on the vine? How much time do we have left to gather those who are lost? Turn over to John 10. There's some parallel scriptures, brethren, that show that God cares for every last one of His sheep. He is not pushing them away. Sometimes I get the distinct impression that some of those ministers don't want those kind of people around. They dirty up the seats. They dirty up the floor. They dirty up the congregation. They bring down the average, quotient of the entire congregation. We want the elite in our group. Brethren, think of God's true people in a universal setting. They are all over the face of this earth. John 10 and verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's how Jesus feels about the sheep. Verse 16. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So, who are these people that are not of this fold? You remember when the disciples in Jesus Christ were walking along and they found out there were some other people that were living their Christianity and casting out demons, and the disciples went, hey, hold on, they're not in our group. They're not up here comfortable close to you, Lord. Jesus Christ said, leave them alone. Don't go mess with that. Jesus says, other sheep that I have in verse 16, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. Let's think of this in a universal setting. It doesn't matter where they are, what they look like, if they have two pennies to rub together or not. And they shall hear my voice. It sounds like a prediction to me. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I don't see that as I look around at the church of God today. One fold and one shepherd. We're just going to say, oh, Lord, you fix that when you get back. We're not going to make the cut, brethren, if that's our attitude. Luke verse 15. Jesus is telling us, not some ministry, some far off place, that it is our responsibility to locate and to return those brethren who have been hurt, those who have been driven away. Let's pick it up in verse 4, Luke 15 and verse 4. Very similar to what we saw a moment ago. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? Verse 5, and when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. He's not dragging it behind him with a rope and a halter and a leash. He carries it on his shoulders. That's how God feels about the lost brethren. Verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together all his friends and all his neighbors. One big family, happy fellowship, reunion. That which is lost is found. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Verse 7, and we'll see that this transcends the mundane earth that we're on, brethren. Jesus says, for I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Oh, they're sitting pretty. They don't need anything. Well, we just saw in Revelation 3 that they are in need. Too many brethren do not take this admonishment seriously enough. It's very easy to get into a rut, to forget what pure religion or the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercifulness, faithfulness, love of the brethren. Jesus Christ also makes it clear that interpretation of prophecy is not the number one priority of a true Christian. Yeah, prophecies are meant to comfort and to inform and to encourage us. Prophecies given for our assurance that we'll shortly see all those things come to pass. But prophecy is not there so that we'll spend all our time and energies trying to figure out when, where, and how. Having a prophetic understanding in and of itself does not qualify us for the kingdom of God and get us to the place of safety. I mention those things, brethren, because God says there's some things that are really, really important. I personally believe that when we reach out to a lost brother or sister in Christ, God rejoices finding one of those lost sheep, recovering it, putting it on your shoulders, fellowshipping with it. That's a ticket to the kingdom. Let's talk about a ticket to the kingdom, brethren. You'd like to say, cha-ching, paid in full, I got a door waiting for me. Let's go over to Luke 17. We're fast running out of time. We've seen the kind of unity and oneness that Jesus Christ indicates we should have with all the members. We should have that everywhere, no matter they speak our language or not. But without an unseen hand from somewhere or a great charismatic leader literally ushering the various church leaders into a collective enterprise, it falls to the individual members to fulfill the role of the end-time church to become one in unity. It's not happening at the higher levels. It's up to us, we, and in spite of them, if necessary, are to become one in unity. The biblical evidence is that God's will is for individual members of the body of Christ to work together to create a unity that transcends all obstacles. Now, let me give you something off the cuff, brethren. There are two kinds of people in God's church? Number one, we've been looking at them. They are the scattered and the oppressed. That's one kind of people. Then, there's another kind of people. There are those who are well organized and loyal to their groups. Brethren, did you ever stop and consider what kind of church people will be serving in the millennium with Jesus Christ? Not everybody's going to be there. The Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ talks about goats and sheep. Some don't make the cut. What kind of church member will be with Jesus Christ ruling in the millennium? Not everybody's going to make it. There are two kinds of people in the church. There are those who are catered to. They're served. They're pampered. They're invited to all the dances, all the parties, all the occasions, to everything special. And then there's the other kind of people in the church. There are those who actually visit the sick in hospitals and old age facilities. They bring up some flowers or a snack. Those kind of people call on you. They check on you, see if you need anything. They invite people over. They do the traveling. They go the distance. They go out of their way to make things go smoothly. They're peacemakers. They literally send cards. They call. They email. They send small gifts. They encourage. They forgive. They reconcile. They help you in many different ways. Now here's what happens, brethren, and you've seen it happen if you open your eyes. When you put those two kinds of church people together in a congregation, everything runs fairly smoothly. Almost no one notices who is doing all the giving and who's doing all the receiving. Those being served, those being waited on hand and foot, are so used to it, they find it completely expected. It's natural. It's the way things should be. They receive the praise. They receive the accolades and the honor. And they think, rightly so, who better than me to receive all of this lavishness? Luke 17 and verse 1. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Don't do it, brethren. Don't offend the little ones. And you can offend them by neglect. Take heed to yourselves, verse 3. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he trespasses 7 times in a day, forgive him 7 times. Now, we come to the section in verse 5 where the apostles say, you're going to have to increase our faith. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had the faith as a grain of mustard seed, little bitty seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. That tree would end up in the sea. Now we're going to talk about unworthy servants. Verse 7, but which of you, having a servant plowing in the field, feeding the cattle, will say unto him now and then, by and by, when he's come from the field, go sit down to meat. You know, the boss doesn't say to the one's been working hard all day, go sit down and have your supper. What does he do? Verse 8, he says to him, make my supper ready wherewith I might eat. Gird yourself. You serve me till I have eaten, till I have drunk. And then afterwards, then you'll have your supper. Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I do not think so. He doesn't say thank you. They got paid for it. That's their job. Verse 10. We're seeing some of the inner thinking of God's philosophy here. Verse 10. So likewise, when you shall have done all the things which are commanded you, here's the attitude you should have. We are unprofitable servants. It was expected of us. That was our duty to do. So, brethren, I ask the question, which of those two kinds of people, the ones being served or the one that go out of their way to do the serving, which of those two kinds of people will Jesus pick to work with him in the millennium? The upper crust of the church society think that they will be naturally shoo-ins, because they've received the privileges all of their life. Luke 10 and verse 30. We'll take a quick look at the parable of the Samaritan. Luke 10 and verse 30. Jesus is answering them. He's trying to teach them how to think, how to view things as God views things. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's always downhill. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his clothes, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. That's bad. And by chance, there came along a certain priest. And he saw him, and he walked across the road to the other side, and he went right past him. So, Jesus Christ is saying exactly what I said in the first half of this message. There are heavy-handed ministerial types that just aren't going to get involved in the needs of those who are needy. The priest passed by on the other side. Verse 32. Likewise, a Levite. Oh, there's some big names. Got your names in high places. When he was at the place, he came and he looked on the guy bleeding all over the road, and he passed by on the other side. But, Jesus said, a certain Samaritan. Now notice, brethren, Jesus purposefully chose someone who was not socially acceptable. He's a ne'er-do-well. He's not thought of well by anybody. Jesus picks the lowliest riffraff he can. Ooh, boo, it's a Samaritan. As he journeyed, he came where the guy that was all beat up was, and he saw him. He had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast of burden. And he brought him to an inn. He brought him to the infirmary. He brought him to the hospital. And he took care of him. Verse 35, he stayed with him all night. He stayed there till tomorrow. And when he departed, he took out 2 days' wages. Nice chunk of money. It says 2 pennies, but this was written a long time ago. This 2 days' wages. And he gave it to the proprietor. And he said, look, I'm paying up till now, but if there's any more cost, take care of him. Whatever you spend more than that, put it on my tab. When I come again, I'll repay you. And then Jesus asks us, you, brethren, me, he asks us a very important question. Which kind of Christian are you? There's two kinds of Christians. Are you doing the receiving? Are you sitting pretty? Are you one out there beating the bushes, looking for that which was lost? Verse 36, Jesus says, this is Luke 10 and verse 36. Which now of these three, do you think, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Who loved their brother? Who issued mercy? Who gave justice? Who had compassion? Who was the faithful servant? They said unto him, verse 37, the one that showed mercy on him. Wasn't a hard question. Even the Pharisees and all the rest could understand that parable when he gave it to him. Then Jesus said unto him, and he said it to you, brethren, and he says it to me, go and do likewise. Brethren, our salvation depends not on being in the right group, but how we relate to one another. Jesus couldn't have made it any clearer when he gave us the definition of Christian love. He says, inasmuch as you have done it to one of these, the least, that's the way these people that have been kicked out of church are looked at. They're the least of the brethren. Jesus says, if you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. Jesus said, I take it personally. Go find those who are driven away. Gather together all who are led by the Spirit. Be one body. Be one people. So, brethren, every one of us will possess our own personal record of evidence, or the lack thereof, which will be presented to Jesus Christ on his judgment seat. I don't think Jesus is going to ask us, how big was the group where you attended? I don't think he cares one iota about that. But he will ask us, did you diligently seek after the one that was separated from the 99. We need to respect our brothers and sisters for who they are, even if they seem to be stumbling just a little bit at the moment. We all come to it at a different time. Some were early, and they brag, ha ha ha, I left the church before anybody else. I saw this stuff coming. And some, you know, believed in authority, and they were willing to accept abuse and they stayed a long time. That doesn't make them lesser citizens. When any one of God's children is unwilling to get together or to confer with other Christians, it's division and it's wrong. Division in the church of God is as real today as it was in the first century. Oh, we don't want to talk about it. We don't want to see it. In fact, they're almost out of sight and out of mind, aren't they? Let's take the initiative to show ourselves friendly. Get out those old church lists from a long time ago. Be brave. Be courageous. Make a phone call. Just check in how you're doing. Need a ride? We're told in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and verse 25, let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Those people were told, don't come back. And those who were in the high and lofty positions at church were told, don't mingle with them. We're told, get together, as the manner of some is, exhorting one another so much the more as you see that day approaching. Brethren, we are running out of time fast. Let's close with Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. You need to know where the brethren are. You need to find the lost brethren. You need to speak to them. How you feeling? How you doing? You need something? You need anything? Can I help you? Can I heal the wound? Can I pour oil and wine on it? Can I bring you back to where you can hold your head up and feel loved and feel encouraged and feel wanted and feel the spirit of unity of the oneness of the brethren? And the Lord heard it. So God's listening. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name.